Epiphany is a season when we celebrate, when we recall the appearing of God among men in the person of Jesus Christ. From the time of the fall and our broken fellowship with God until the incarnation, till God appeared in Christ, He has progressively and selectively revealed Himself to His people. He began to draw near once again to the people He had chosen. He made Himself known in dreams and visions. He appeared to and He spoke with the patriarchs and the prophets in an audible voice. But now that those older ways are past, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the incarnation, and with the giving of God's Word, God has not only drawn near to us, He has made Himself intimately accessible to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Magi in our text today would have never seen the Messiah unless they had gone to the place He was promised to be. And because, like the Magi, we've been called to come, to follow Christ, to behold the glory of God in Christ, we too have to go where Christ has promised to be. So this morning we want to look at three of those promised places. First is in the incarnation. He came in the person of Christ, fully God and fully man. Second, because He is the eternal and living Word of God, He's promised to meet with us in His Word. And lastly, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because we believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and He meets with us there and does His work in us, He's promised to be there. So, in the person of Christ, in the incarnation, in His Word, and in the Lord's Supper. The wise men in our passage that we read today were pagans. They may have been pagans. But they weren't wild-eyed mystics. Actually, they were the scientists of their day. They sought truth for truth's sake. And seeing the star, they were compelled to follow it, to come and worship the newborn king. When they arrived in Jerusalem and their story was heard, it says that Herod, along with all of Jerusalem, was deeply disturbed. So much so that Herod was threatened by the birth of this new king, and we know his duplicity as he sends the Magi on their way to go find where the child has been born and then notify him so he can come and worship as well. Well, the Magi had followed the star for over 1,000 miles from Persia to Jerusalem. If Herod really wanted to worship this new king, he could have easily made the 5-mile journey to Bethlehem. It says, when the Magi arrived at their destination, seeing the Christ child, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and they worshiped Him. Herod, the chief priests and the scribes, as God's people, had the blessing and promise of Abraham. They had Moses. They had the law and the prophets. The Magi had come from a religion and culture where all of that was completely foreign to them. But because their search was sincere, God allowed them to behold His glory in the incarnation, to behold His glory in the Word made flesh. And because the coming of Christ was also not just the physical resurrection or incarnation, it was the incarnation of infallible truth. Christ was the fullness of grace and truth. And because He is, He's promised that we would find Him, we could believe in Him, and we could know Him in the written Word of God. Romans 1 tells us that God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived by all men in the things that have been made, so that all men are without excuse. Regardless of what men say, God has revealed Himself to us in His creation. And while that's true, in creation alone, there's not sufficient evidence for us to have the knowledge of God's will for us that leads to salvation. He's created us in His image. He's written His law on all men's hearts. He's given us all the knowledge of Himself in creation, and God gave himself to and for us in the incarnation. Christ came to die for our sins. But so that we could fully know and believe in him, it was necessary to commit God's eternal word into writing, into his written word. John's gospel says, as we read a moment ago, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word, that very same Word that was with God in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of Christ is this, is that he is fully God and fully man in the incarnation. And he is the incarnation of infallible truth. And because Christ is a living and eternal Word of God, we will find him in the written Word of God. 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for training and teaching in righteousness. It's only through the written Word of God that we would comprehend and understand what the incarnation means. And it's only in God's Word that we have the whole counsel of God and everything that's necessary for his glory, for our salvation, for our faith, and for our life. In the incarnation, the physical incarnation, we see Christ as the fullness of God in human form, in bodily form. But it's only in the written Word of God that we see Christ as infallible truth, as he teaches us what he's done for us, what he expects of us, what he intends for us, and how his word is at work in us to bring us to faith in him and to conform us to the image of his Son. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And it's the Word of God that he uses to transform us into the likeness of his very Son. And if we want to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, then we have to go to the places that he's promised to be. Christ has also promised to meet us, to fellowship with us, and to be at work us in the means of grace of the Lord's Supper. If we want to see and know and believe in Christ, we have to go to those places. And he has promised to meet us there. Each week we have fellowship with Christ as we receive his body and blood by faith in the Lord's Supper. If someone came into the sanctuary this morning and said, how can I find Christ? What would we tell them? What would you tell them how you can find Christ? Well, first we tell them that Christ came in the flesh. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. The physical body, eternal body, fully God and fully man, of Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Scripture tells us so. But we'd also tell him that because he's the incarnation of infallible truth and that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and the Word of God is living and active, Christ himself does his work, and you can meet him, find him, in his written Word. And because we believe in the real presence, we'd also tell them that if you're looking for Christ, he's there on the table. Through faith, he meets with us and gives himself to us in the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. He said to his disciples, take, eat. The bread is my body. And drink. The wine is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Each week, Christ gives himself to us in fellowships with us personally in the Lord's Supper as we receive him by faith. If we want to see the glory of God in Christ, we have to go to the places that Christ has promised to be. He's made himself accessible, no longer selectively, but to all those who seek him, to all those who have trusted in him. God came in the flesh to dwell among us and die for our sins. He's promised to be present and among us in the preaching of His Word as He teaches and transforms us into the image of His Son. And He's promised to be present and at work in us in the Lord's Supper as He strengthens our faith and He confirms His promises to us. Well, now we know where we can find Christ. We know the places He's promised to be. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, first, we thank God that we don't have to stumble around and try to imagine a God for ourselves or try to find Him on our own. We can go to the places that He's promised He would be. We can behold His glory, and like the Magi, we can rejoice with exceedingly great joy. At least for a while. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've been in the faith for any time at all, you know that believing in Christ and the knowledge of the full forgiveness of your sins, you know the joy that that brings in your life. And while that joy doesn't disappear altogether, as we run up against the hard issues of life and loss and affliction, it certainly dissipates. We've gone with our lives in Christ, we find that the normal Christian life isn't one of uninterrupted and ever-increasing joy and ecstasy. The Magi, who rejoiced to see the Christ child, they returned home and went on with their lives. We don't know a lot about them. For the disciples, they spent 3 years in the presence of Christ, enjoying His fellowship, but after His death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, they went on with their lives. And for them, the very thing that brought them joy in the beginning was then equally mixed with sorrow and affliction and hardship and loss. Most of them died a martyr's death because of their faith in and love for Christ. So what about us? What happens after we believe we've experienced that joy, and we do occasionally? And we go on with our lives and we run up against those hardships, the difficulties of our life in Christ. Well, first, the very first thing we do is we thank God that He's changed our lives. He's changed our affections. He's changed our interests in lives. He's given us Himself. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word and the means of grace to sustain us. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And He's promised to transform each one of us into the very likeness of His Son. And all of that should be cause for great joy. But if you look at the person next to you, or you go home and look in the mirror, we see many of the same besetting sins, many of the same dysfunctions that we had as unbelievers. Those things are still with us. If you are a sloppy unbeliever, chances are you're a sloppy Christian. That didn't just go away. If you struggled with anger as an unbeliever, you probably still struggle with anger as a Christian. Of course our sins are forgiven, but they don't just go away. We're still prideful. We're thoughtless. We're unloving. We're impatient. There's unfaithfulness in the church. There's unfaithfulness in marriages. There's moral failure, betrayal, churches divide over petty issues. We don't see the spiritual growth in ourselves or in the church that we thought we might see. What began with great joy for us may become a little more than tolerating one another in the church and at home. Well, part of the problem with that may be our unbiblical expectations. Though we're sanctified by the same faith that justifies us, unlike our justification, which is immediate, our sanctification is a lifelong process. It's filled with starts and stops, sometimes profound setbacks in the lives of people, our brothers and sisters. We're discouraged by our own failures, but we're even more discouraged by the failures of others. We don't understand why that person continues to commit the same offenses over and over. We may even think, maybe they're not a Christian because they keep doing that. Or the other option is the gospel doesn't work. Maybe it just doesn't work. And we begin to doubt the promise of God. I have to confess for myself, when I doubt God's promise to sanctify any of us, it says a whole lot more about my own sin and lack of faith than it does about God's promise or that other person. Often our impatience with the sins of others has more to do with how it inconveniences or offends us than it does about how it harms them and shames the name of Christ. It's much more likely if we get to that point that that's the time God is at work in us, transforming us and teaching us not to just tolerate one another, but to patiently bear one another's burdens, to love one another, to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, in spite of our repeated failures over and over. Sometimes we forget just how deeply sin has affected us all. We forget how really desperate things would be if God had left us or that other person to ourselves the way we were apart from Christ. Jesus didn't come to fulfill all of our expectations. He didn't come to give us the perfect spouse, the perfect children, or even the perfect church. God's promise to us is that Christ would redeem us from the curse of the law and He would forgive all of our sins, and that He would transform us into the image of His Son. Christ has promised to be in the midst of our hardships, our disappointments, and our failures, not deliver us from those things. We don't believe the gospel because it works. We believe the gospel because it's true. And because it's true, we should rejoice and be glad and give glory to the Lord who has taken away all of our sin. We should be grateful for the ways Christ has changed us and changed others, our spouse, our children, and our church. We don't do a lot of the things we used to do, and the things we do now, we try to do them to the glory of God, as imperfect as that may be. And in spite of those imperfections, we should thank God in Christ that there is any likeness of Christ in any of us at all, as we fix our hope on the final place that Christ has promised to be. At His ascension, Christ promised His disciples at the appointed time that He would return, and 1 John 3 tells us that when He does, we know that when Christ returns, then we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And regardless of what we see in ourselves or others now, here, at His return, Christ will fully and finally deliver us from the very presence of evil, and we'll dwell in His presence forever. As we purify ourselves in this life, we live in hope of the resurrection and the promise of the joy that that final epiphany will bring when we dwell with Him forever. But for now, we look at ourselves, we look at others, we live by faith, not by what we see. It's not the things that are seen, but it's the promise of God. And our message to a lost and dying world can't be, you should believe the gospel, you won't believe how much it will change you. Well, it probably will. But our message to a lost and dying world is, and to the church, is that in spite of our sin, past and present, Christ will, He has, and He'll continue to forgive us of all of our sin. And we have the comfort and the assurance that as we and others work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who is at work in us and others to do His good will and His pleasure for His own glory. If you want to behold the glory of God in Christ, maybe for the first time in your life, Maybe you don't know him. Or if you've been in the faith for 40 to 50 years, to have the joy of continual forgiveness, to have the comfort and the assurance that offered in the gospel, and for the best hope of any of us to bear any likeness to Christ in this life, we continually come in faith and repentance over and over to the place that Christ has promised to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we've come this morning not trusting in our own merit, any righteousness of our own, or our ability to make the Christian life happen in ourselves or others. We've come trusting in you and the promise of the gospel alone. Amen.